back to our chapter by chapter study through the entire Bible, and that brings us in course to Acts chapter 11, where the Apostle Peter is still the focus of Luke's narrative as Luke writes according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The early church, being all Jews, were fine with offering the gospel to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Piece of cake. Natural, acceptable. They had a little more difficult time, and they were a little bit more uneasy by extending the gospel to the Hellenistic Jews. Those were full-blooded Jews that didn't live like Jews. They lived like Romans. But the Lord got them there, and so they extended that offer. And then the third step was that the Lord had to work in their hearts in a pretty strong way to get them to be okay with extending the gospel offer, the gospel invitation, to Samaritans, because Samaritans were half Jew and half Assyrians. Now we come to the fourth and final phase of God's plan with the gospel, and that is to get the gospel and open that invitation up to pure-blooded Gentiles. And so Peter has done just that. Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, without consorting with the other apostles, he did not have board approval for what he did, but he gave that invitation to, for the first time ever, full-blooded Gentiles, not a drop of Jewish blood in them. And yet Peter has given that extended offer to them, and the Lord has saved them and filled with the Holy Spirit. We covered that all in chapter 10. And the question is, as we come to chapter 11, now what? What do you do with that? Well, here's what. It is time for Peter to head back to Jerusalem and meet up with the other apostles and give an account for his actions. I thought about titling this message, Peter Pays the Piper, because it is time for Peter to stand up and give an account for his actions. He is called on the carpet here in chapter 11 before the board of elders, and he's going to have to defend that decision to welcome Gentiles into the church, who, as of Acts chapter 9, they all at least had some Jewish blood in them. So this was a big step for the church. I ended up going with the title, The People versus Simon Peter, and I just want to make sure you understand who the people are. Those are church people. This is the church people versus Simon Peter, and it's showing us that by offering the gospel to Gentiles, this has completely burst their wineskins. They were not prepared for this. As much as the Lord labored to try to get them prepared for this, they weren't at all prepared for the inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ. So we're going to take a look at how this all plays out, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 11. Let's read. Now the apostles who were in Jerusalem and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And you know what that means, don't you? That means that the news of what Peter did made it back to Jerusalem before Peter actually did. And in fact, that news had traveled hundreds of miles, all throughout the countryside of Judea before Peter could make that 50-mile trip from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. And you know, here I'm thinking that us 21st century Christians were the best gossipers. I'm not so sure now. That took a lot of gossip. And they didn't even have cell phones or computers or internet. They couldn't text. They couldn't post on social media. But they were really good with their gossiping. As they say, bad news travels way quicker than good news. They think they've got dirt on Simon Peter, so that word has spread fast. I could just hear the gossip now. Did you hear what the Apostle Peter did? He done went and lost his mind. He let Gentile dogs into our church, the Jewish church. So just picture this, Acts chapter 10, verse 48. That verse told us that after the salvation of Cornelius and his house full of Gentile family and friends, that Peter remained there in the home with them for an unspecified period of days. And so what you have here is a tale of two camps. Up north there in Samaria, Caesarea, You have saved Gentiles. They've heard the message of truth. They've become saved. Peter hangs out with them for multiple days. He's leading Gentile Bible studies. He's having Gentile prayer meetings. And those Gentiles up north, they're just having a wonderful time enjoying life in Christ. And the Lord is blessing them. But down south, back home, the church at large, they are in an uproar over this news. And they just can't wait to get their hands on the Apostle Peter. They can't wait until he comes back home so that they can, you know, get him in a room, lock the doors, and have an intervention, or maybe just decide how he should be executed. What do you think? Should we stone him? Should we crucify him? What do we want to see today? A stoning or a crucifixion? All these years later, folks, all these years later, with all of these Bible lessons down about discrimination for any reason, you would think that we would be above this kind of discrimination in the church, and yet it still exists. It still exists in the church. It's no longer based on race, so that's progress in one area, but we have all sorts of other things in Christian circles that we discriminate against one another over. And so most of that discrimination comes along the denominational and organizational lines. Many Christians think that their group is the correct group, and therefore they look at other Christians as if to question their very salvation because they don't see eye to eye on some biblical topics. Now, it is true here at Anchored Fellowship that it is not like us to shy away from pointing out the doctrinal flaws of other church groups, but we do that for us. We do that for the health of our spiritual belief systems. We don't do that to discriminate. We don't do that to point fingers. We don't do that to make people look bad. We would even do that ourselves. We would even point out our own flaws here at Anchored Fellowship if we had any. But no, see, that's a joke. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. It makes the point. It's called sectarianism. It's when we divide over issues or we divide over denominational lines. And it is not much different when it comes to discrimination than is that first century discrimination based on race from the Jews. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And we see there how he attacks it. And it's very clear to us that sectarianism is divisive and destructive. So I am grateful here at Anchored Fellowship that though we don't hesitate to point out the doctrinal flaws of others for our own spiritual well-being, what we never do is we never assume the salvation status of those involved in those groups. That's something that we can do. That's something that we should do, that we understand there are imperative salvific doctrines, imperative doctrines that a person must have in place in order to be saved. And if those are in place, regardless of what else they might have wrong or errant, what do we do here at Anchored Fellowship? We give the benefit of the doubt. We never question another person's salvation, no matter what group they're from, no matter what their denomination or organizational structure looks like, because we know that that kind of judgment, judgment on whether a person is eternally saved or eternally damned, that is not our place. That is exclusively the Lord's business. And if those imperative doctrines of salvation are in place, then we believe here at Anchored Fellowship, then so can salvation be. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, and again, Peter is actually traveling down south to Jerusalem, so technically he went down south, though it says up to Jerusalem, but that's because in the Bible, anytime that you are traveling to the holy city of Jerusalem, you are always going up because that journey to Jerusalem would always be a spiritually elevated journey. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. When he went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that would be those who still believe that a Christian male needed to be circumcised and adhering to the Old Testament ceremonial law. This would include the apostles. He lumps them all there together as those of the circumcision party. They criticized him, and that Greek word diakrino means to divide from or discriminate against. So they criticized him. They discriminated against Peter, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men, to Gentiles, and ate with them. Wow, scandal. I want to assure you, Peter was not caught off guard by this. He wasn't expecting to return back to Jerusalem and arrive to the applause of his peers. Yes, Peter, you brought Gentiles into the church. Great job, buddy. No, he knew that when he got back to Jerusalem, that there was going to be pushback on this. But that was where Peter started too. Peter started and pushed back against the Lord on this topic. And it was the Lord that first had to break the Apostle Peter in order to get that offer to the Gentiles. And so Peter knows it's going to have to be the Lord that does that with the rest of the apostles and the rest of the church as well. The Lord is going to have to change their hearts. That is why the Apostle Peter took 6 Jewish believers from Joppa with him to travel up to Caesarea there to visit Cornelius and the Gentiles. That's mentioned in verse 12. We quoted it 3 weeks ago. Peter wanted eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to establish everything that took place, because when Peter leaves, he knows what he's going to do. He's going to go there without any bias, and he doesn't know everything that's going to happen, but he wants to be prepared for that eventuality. And we know that the Lord is in control of that, so Peter has nothing to worry about. He was led by the Lord this whole time. It's going to be the Lord that sets everyone right and changes every heart. But besides all that, from every account, Peter is the unofficial chief apostle at this time. That's undeniable. All the other apostles, all the rest of the church, they look up to the apostle Peter. The apostle Paul even acknowledges that multiple times in his writings, though Paul did have some differences with Peter, especially there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, when the apostle Paul notices a discrepancy in the profession and in the lifestyle practices of the apostle Peter, and he gets in his face over it, literally gets in his face over it. Yet Paul even admits he's a chief apostle. He's like unofficially leading this whole thing, but it's just that, it's unofficial. Need I say again, Peter was not the Pope. He was not the Pope. He is not officially the chief apostle. He is not officially in charge of the church, and that is never more clear than right here in the passage that we just read. Peter doesn't come home and say, "Shut up, I'm Peter. I don't care what you say. You don't question me. You follow me. I'm the chief apostle." So we see accountability here. The truth is that Peter is accountable to the other apostles. He is to answer to these other apostles, and that is the unique thing about the structure of the church. There is no earthly person in charge of it. Young ministers have elder ministers to answer to and to be accountable to. Pastors have a board of elders to answer to and to be accountable to. Even those that are in overseer positions and lead multiple churches in a region, or even an overseer of an entire church organization worldwide, even they are to be subject to answer to, and to be accountable to their board of elders there in that local church. That becomes a headquarters. There's never to be one guy or one gal at the top that is completely unchecked in power. If that's the kind of structure that a church has, that church does not have a structure that adheres to the New Testament biblical model. I'll give them this. They got the Old Testament model down. That would be the model of Moses. Moses is in charge, like it or not. But we're talking New Testament here, where there's no man, no human being sitting at the top. There's only one at the top, that is Christ. He is the head of the church, and the rest of us all submit to mutual accountability of some sort. That's the way it must be, because we know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I think Peter comes back to Jerusalem feeling completely stable and secure, and not just because he is the rock, Peter, But he knows that the winning combination is this: the power of God to convey the will of God to the people of God who have hearts for God. That's always the winning combination. I believe that is what Peter is trusting in here. Their anger with him is twofold. Number one, that he first went to the home of a Gentile. From a traditional Orthodox standpoint, that was defilement. And then number two, that Peter sat down and ate a meal, or two, or 10, or 20, with full-blooded Gentiles. That was an even worse defilement. And you really have to understand this from the Jewish mindset to truly understand it. One of the beliefs that had arisen out of the Jewish culture was that when you sat down and ate a meal with another person, there was a mystical union that took place between you. And here's what it looked like. You were eating the same food that I am eating. So you're getting the same nourishment from the same source that I'm getting. That food that you ate is giving you life for that day, and that same food is giving me life for the day. And so in that way, we become one. That's why the Pharisees were so aghast that Jesus would just go eat with anyone. That was the accusation constantly against Jesus, that he ate with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Well, you know, why would he want to become one with sinful people? So they couldn't understand that. That didn't make sense to them. Now, Westerners, we don't care. I'll sit down and have a meal with anyone. Food's involved? Are you kidding me? You don't even need to ask. I'm there. I'm in, right? But I will say this. There is one instance where even we Westerners acknowledge the intimacy and the mystical union that takes place at the supper table, and that is at the Lord's supper table, communion. We acknowledge it there. We see it there, that as we eat together and as we drink together, there's a mystical union that strengthens our fellowship. The body bludgeoned and the blood shed, that's what gives us all life. We're all eating from the same bread and drinking from the same cup in that sense. So we get it there. And if we could just take what we experience there at the Lord's table during communion and just apply that to every meal, then we can start to understand why this would be so offensive to the Jews. But notice the conversation here when Peter gets back to Jerusalem. Not a one of them, not a brother, not a sister, not an apostle, not a one of them says, well, how did it go? What were the results? Did the Gentiles really get saved when you preached the gospel? What did it look like? What kind of work did God do? Tell us everything about what God did and how they responded. Not a one of them asked those questions. Instead, they're all stuck on this. How could you do this? Just the principle of it is rotten. And Peter, you should know better. Now, beginning at verse 4, Peter is going to go through the entire story again. And we covered this in chapter 10, so we can hit this pretty quick. But here's what we're going to do as we go over this story once again of Peter and Cornelius and the salvation of Cornelius and his home and his family and friends. What we're going to do this time is we're going to pick out the two reasons why Peter offered salvation to the Gentiles. And then we're going to pick out three, yes, count them, three confirmations from the Lord that that was the right thing for Peter to do. So let's take a look. Verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa, minding my own business, doing apostle kind of stuff, like healing the paralyzed and raising the dead and praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet, a giant tablecloth, we would say, descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me, verse 6, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, clean and unclean animals, kosher and unkosher animals, and reptiles and birds of the air. Verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Help yourself. Everything's on the menu, clean and unclean, kosher and unkosher. Verse 8, but I said, by no means, Lord. And I got to give Peter credit for being forthright with this. This was his story to tell. And no one had to know that he told the Lord no three times. He could have either left that part out completely, or he could have just reworded it. You know, there I was in Joppa, in Simon the Tanner's hut, in Joppa the hut. There I was. And the Lord gave me a vision, and I said to the Lord, Lord, are you really sure this is the best thing to do? But no, he doesn't reword the story to make himself sound better. He tells the condemning truth. Guys, I actually told the Lord, no way, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've never had one single bite of unkosher food. I am completely in compliance with Leviticus 11, God's dietary laws for the Jews. Verse 9, but the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. Verse 10, this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So verses 4 through 10, Peter's first reason for taking the gospel to the Gentiles was this: God corrected him of his discrimination and opened his heart toward the Gentiles through this vision. God gave him this vision to show him that his attitude toward Gentiles was the same attitude he had toward unkosher food. He was discriminating between clean and unclean people, just as he was discriminating between clean and unclean food. And the Lord had revealed in this vision that all of that now was cleansed, made clean. You see those words, made clean, by the work of Christ on the cross. The good news, if the Jews want it, even the Orthodox Jews today, if they want it, the food menu is wide open. They can help themselves, and they won't grieve the heart of the Lord whatsoever. But the greater picture is that all are welcome now at the Lord's table. The Lord loves them all, even the Ravens fans, no matter what it is, no matter who it is, no matter what background, no matter where or from what they came. The Lord loves them, and that gospel will work for every single person from every culture and from every environment. And the reason why is because we all have the same problem. No matter what your culture or environment is, no matter what the color of your skin is, we all have the same problem universally, and that is sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. But the good news is, we all have the same need that the Lord meets. And what is that? Salvation. Forgiveness of sins. So no matter what your ethnicity, your background, your environment, your cultural upbringing, the gospel is good for you just as it is. It doesn't have to be dressed up in cultural cliches for it to make sense in one culture or another. The gospel speaks to every person, in every culture, in every place, all over the world, because we all have the same problem and we all have the same need. Verse 11, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, verse 12, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, told me to go with them, making no distinction. That's a great translation. Making no distinction, or literally, making no discriminations. These six brothers, fellow believers from Joppa, also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So Peter's second reason for taking the gospel to the Gentiles was God directly and plainly told him to. So number one, reason number one, God melted away the discrimination in the heart of Peter through a vision. Number two, God directly and plainly stated it to him. And that is pretty tough to argue with. But it's not entirely impossible to argue with. Because that's where we need cautioned. When we believe that we have heard a personal word from the Lord or received a spiritual vision from the Lord. That's not the be-all, end-all, is it? There's one important thing that must happen when we believe we've been given a spiritual vision from the Lord or have heard a word from the Lord, and that is we must receive confirmation from the Lord. And we're going to look now at three different confirmations that the Lord gave to Peter that confirmed that all of it, from vision to the words of the Lord to him personally, every bit of it, was the Lord's will for Peter, that he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 13, and he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So here's the first confirmation that the Lord gives the apostle Peter. Proof number one, if you will, that it was God's will for these Gentiles to be saved. And that would be God was already preparing a Gentile audience for the hearing of the gospel. Now, in so doing, that means that God had already given permission, authorization to these Gentiles that they could be saved. So I love this. The Lord just sort of goes over the heads of his apostles, goes straight to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are actually the first to know that God's intention is to save the Gentiles. And the apostles now are going to have to play catch up. By the way, if you're wondering, ketchup, that is a kosher food, just in case you were wondering. So the Gentiles know first, the apostles are going to have to play catch up. The Lord has revealed it out of order, so it would seem to us. Look at verse 14. Back in chapter 10, we were not told what Cornelius was praying or what he was expecting to happen. It was far more vague. It was something more like this. Cornelius, you're a praying guy. You got a good heart. You do good things. Stay tuned for a message from the Lord. That's pretty much how it reads in Acts chapter 10. But now we come to Acts chapter 11, verse 14. And now we know what the Lord spoke to Cornelius. And because we know that, we know the kind of things that Cornelius was praying. Here's the one that really sticks out in my mind. It's apparent to me from the text. Here's what Cornelius was praying for above all else: assurance of his salvation, even though he wasn't a Jew. That was not something that in Judaism he would be able to get from the Jews around him, because the Jews around the Gentiles were pretty foggy on this. Oh, they let Gentiles be converted. They did proselyze. That was okay. They let the Gentiles be converted to Judaism, but essentially what that was just allowing them to hang out on the fringes, you know, in the court of the Gentiles, not in the temple. They couldn't bring sacrifices. They couldn't participate. They couldn't have the same rights as a Jew would have in Judaism. So for Cornelius, that's his experience. Not confirmation, not affirmation, not assurance that he could be saved, but simply, hey, I'm a guy that is hanging out on the fringes. I love the Lord, and I hope there's a chance that he lets me, this Gentile, slip through the cracks and come into his kingdom. And the Lord, of course, saw that heart and answered him in kind. Verse 16. Wait, is that where it? No. Verse 15. As I began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell on, or upon, that's the Greek word epi. The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. So here is the second confirmation that the Lord gives to the Apostle Peter. Proof number two, that it was God's will for these Gentiles to be saved. What would that proof be? What would that confirmation be? God demonstrably accomplished the full work of salvation in the lives of these Gentiles. Now, as Anchored Fellowship knows, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the final work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And it is the visible one. When that happens, you know a person is saved. Here's the way this works. The Lord brings a person to saving faith, and then through the Holy Spirit, he regenerates that individual, makes a new creature or creation from that person. Regeneration happens. The Holy Spirit moves within the heart and life of that believer. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then the Lord will send the Holy Spirit to come upon a person, to fill a person, to baptize a person for the purpose of work and witness for Christ. And when that takes place, that's the obvious one. This person is different now. We thought we saw a change in their life when they professed salvation. Things looked cleaner. The direction of that person's life looked different. But understand, when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, that means the Spirit is now on the outside, overflowing that person. It's visible to the world. It becomes obvious. That person is not doing what they're doing under their own power. They didn't just make up their mind to be a part of a religion and they're doing well with it. There's supernatural things taking place. It's God's Spirit that is at work on the life of that individual. That is the thing that happened to these Gentiles. And what could Peter do at that point but simply to ratify that through water baptism? He's preached, they're saved, and now he ratifies that through water baptism. So this is a great way for Peter to be able to pass the buck and say, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. I didn't do this. I didn't choose this. I wouldn't have. The Lord did this. The Lord chose this. The Lord welcomed them in. The Lord did the work. In fact, Peter tells us in verse 15, I wasn't even done with my sermon. I was just getting started with my sermon. I was in the introduction when these Gentiles came to faith, and then the Lord came in, regenerated them, saved them, and filled them with the Holy Spirit. He did the full work of salvation before I could even finish my sermon. Man, I wish I had that problem, you know. Can't even get through my Bible study introductions without people coming forward to be saved. I would love that problem. Peter had that problem in Acts chapter 10. He didn't even get to, you know, quote his pithy references and poems, and he didn't even get to tell those handful of jokes to sort of bring the sermon home. He didn't get to extend the altar call and really try to lay on the conviction thick. Man, he was just getting started. He was planning for a long sermon. I want you to see that. That's the preacher thing to do. He was planning for a long sermon. The Holy Spirit interrupted him. As if to just prove, Peter, you didn't talk these people into anything. My Spirit was at work. I brought them to faith. I filled them with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's a good argument, isn't it, for Peter? That if God was not interested in saving the Gentiles, then Peter's preaching would have amounted to nothing. His words would have fallen on deaf ears. No one would have got saved. Certainly no one would have been filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like Peter's, you know, thinking, well, man, did I accidentally or errantly unleash the Holy Spirit on these people? Should I not have done that? No, wasn't in his control at all. This was a decision from the Lord. It didn't come through Peter. It happened because the Lord made that choice and poured out his Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles. And it is God that holds exclusive rights to who he extends grace to, isn't it? Which, by the way, is everyone. At least that's the willingness of his heart. He wants to extend grace to every single person. And man, it's terrible when you have to defend the grace of God. That the grace of God saved this person or that person. It's terrible when you have to do that. When you have to defend God's right to change the life of any individual that he chooses. But that's what Peter has to do here. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John, that's J the B, John the Baptist, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here is the third and final confirmation that the Lord gives the Apostle Peter. Proof number three that it was God's will for these Gentiles to be saved is that it is biblical. It is scriptural. As Peter was there baptizing those Gentiles, it dawns on Peter that that is literally all that he can do. All that Peter has the power to do is preach and then baptize them in water if they get saved and if they receive the Holy Spirit. That's literally all that he can do. He is limited by what God does, and he realizes that is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Just by pulling out that passage from John the Baptist, that's what the Scriptures teach. It's God's decision to save, and he wants to fill everyone with the Holy Spirit. So an important overarching truth that we've stumbled upon here, and that is the vision that Peter thought he had, the word from the Lord that he thought he heard, the confirmation that came from Cornelius and the Gentiles that they believe they heard as well, and even the actual experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the lives of these Gentiles, all of that was parameterized. That's actually a word. All of that was parameterized and validated by the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's important. That is the most important and vital confirmation that you can get when you feel like you've received a vision from the Lord or heard a word from the Lord. Here's the ultimate authority on it. Here's the ultimate confirmation on it. Does what my vision reveal, or does what that message I've heard say, gel or jibe with the Word of God? If it does, then it makes sense. It fits and it works. But if it doesn't, if it is contrary to the Word of God, no matter how convinced I am of it, then I have got to abandon it in favor of the Word of God. My devotion to God's Word has got to be greater than my belief in a supernatural experience. It comes down to this. All of our supernatural experiences have to be confined and constrained to the Word of God. If it is contradictory to the Word of God, I don't care how sure you are. I don't care how strongly it gave you the feels. I don't care how supernatural it is. If it does not gel and jibe with the Word of God, then it doesn't fly in the life of a believer or in the place of a church. Because you have to remember, the Lord is not the only supernatural source of power out there in the spirit realm. But Satan himself has the power to perform miracles. And the fallen angels, the demons, they have the ability to masquerade themselves as ministers of light. So everything must be validated contextually and accurately by quoting the Word of God. Again, this brings us right back to Acts 2. For all of our supernatural experiences, we have to be able to do what Peter did in the second chapter of Acts as he was explaining the gift of tongues. With all of our supernatural experiences, we have to be able to say, this is that which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet or the apostle or what have you. We need to be able in that moment to point to a scripture and accurately and acceptably connect it and apply it. The Word of God must have authoritative, final say in all of these matters of supernatural experiences. Verse 17. Wow, it is 11:47. If then God gave the same gift, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter reminds them of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says, these Gentiles, they had the same thing, the same experience. These Gentiles had their own Acts 2. They had their own Pentecost. They had their own initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if God did that for us, how can we not recognize when God does that for them? I didn't pour the Spirit out upon them. The Lord did. So Peter finally realizes here what we uncovered 3 weeks ago, and that is that you can't say, no way, Yahweh. You can only say, yes way, Yahweh. Right? Can't say, no way, Lord. You have to say, yes way, Lord. When the Lord makes a decision, we have to comply. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. No more argument, no more contention. They fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's one of the best verses in all of the Bible if you're a Gentile. Because it means, as of Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we're in. There's going to be more debate over this in the future. Acts chapter 15, the council is going to have to meet and sort some things out pertaining to Gentile salvation. But Acts chapter 11, verse 18, if you're a Gentile, not a Jew, God has included you in his plan of salvation. And I just got to say to that, praise be. I don't know if I have any Jew in my blood. I may. A lot of Jews up there in Czechoslovakia, where my ancestors came from. I may. But as far as I know, I don't. So this is good news for me. This is great news. The Lord has included me. Now, in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus got saved. He tried ministry right away to the Jews. He wanted to convince the Jews that this Jesus that I persecuted, I realize now after an encounter, he truly is the Jewish Messiah. He tried that for 3 years. He ended up in Jerusalem. What happened when he got into Jerusalem? They said, look, Paul, look, Saul, you're just going to have to go home. We're going to have to ship you back to Tarsus because all you're doing here in Jerusalem is stirring up old animosities. Persecution was dying down. You're lighting that fire of persecution again. We're going to need to ship you off. So they do. He goes back to Tarsus. He spends 10 years in Tarsus learning from the Lord and being convinced by the Lord that God is calling his life for the purpose of being an apostle to the Gentiles. And that is going to be the case. Paul will be chosen by God and put in place to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But I just want to point out here in closing, kind of quickly as I scramble to try to get this done, that it was not the Apostle Paul that opened the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles. He's gonna do all the cleanup work. Paul's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's going to be incredible what happens through this man, Paul. But it was the Apostle Peter that God chose to open up those kingdom doors, to swing those kingdom doors open and welcome in the Gentiles. So next, what's going to happen here is Peter's going to fade from the scene. Paul becomes our focus because after 13 years from his moment of conversion, Paul is finally going to be put into ministry action by the Lord and take over as the apostle to the Gentiles. And things are going to change now as we move forward in the book of Acts. Everything was sort of orbiting around Jerusalem and the Apostle Peter. And now things are going to change. Antioch is going to become the center hub for the church. Everything in the church now is going to orbit around Antioch and the Apostle Paul. You're going to see the church in Jerusalem struggling just to stay alive, but you're going to see the church in Antioch thriving. You're going to see the church in Jerusalem struggling to find the money and the food to live, but you're going to see the church in Antioch prospering and raising offerings to send to Jerusalem and sending out missionaries and planting churches and assigning pastors in churches. Really what happens here next week as we hit verse 19 is the great handover. And essentially what happens is that the church is taken and handed over from the Jews as the predominant numbers within the church, handed over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles become the predominant bulk of the church, and that handover never exchanges back to the Jews. From Acts chapter 11, verse 19, until the present day, the church is predominantly a Gentile church. And that is fitting because we live in the age of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Gentiles. And it's when the fullness of the Gentiles finally comes in, when that last Gentile gets saved. If that's you, do it today so we can get out of here. When that last Gentile gets saved, the Lord comes back for his church. The age of the Gentiles is over, and the Lord's focus once again comes back to his people, the Jews, in the time of the tribulation.